Please take your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 19. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word, Revelation 19. I'll begin reading at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. In chapter 19, beginning at verse 1 through verse 10, we have a fourfold hallelujah. The word meaning praise the Lord. This is the response of those who were commanded by God in Revelation 18:20 to rejoice, you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. And so in these hallelujahs, we see that those who are called to rejoice are doing exactly that. They rejoice in that God has brought His justice to bear on those who were their enemies, those who persecuted them, those who caused the death of many of God's people, particularly those who were the apostles and prophets. And there is the declaration in verse 6 that the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Now that is something that we must never forget when we are faced with opposition. Because there are times when we are tempted to think that there are those who are in power who have absolute authority and power. And because they have that power, they are able to carry forth their will and do wicked and evil things, particularly to the people of God. And we must remember, even when there are wicked rulers who are doing despiteful things to the people of God, that God has not lost the reins of His power and authority. That He is the Omnipotent One, and that He is ruling and reigning, even through these who are wicked and ungodly, and who persecute His people. You might remember in the Old Testament, God calls Cyrus, the leader of the Babylonian Empire, His servant. Cyrus was established on his throne by God. And God was going to accomplish His purposes through that ungodly leader. And we must always keep that in mind, that our God is omnipotent, not the rulers of the nations of this world. Our president is not omnipotent. Our Congress is not omnipotent. The wickedness of all rulers in the world, those leaders are not omnipotent. God is omnipotent, and God reigns even over them. That is an encouragement to us and something we must take to heart and we must believe in spite of what we see and at times experience. I've reminded you again and again of a very important principle that we learn in Scripture, and that is that God's people are called to walk by faith and not by sight. And even though it seems that God is not omnipotent, even though it seems that He is not ruling and reigning, we must trust that He ever and always is. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory." That is what we are called throughout the Scripture to do as God's people. We are called to be glad in the Lord our God. We are called to rejoice in Him, in His character, in His attributes, and in His actions. And we are called to give Him glory, to give Him honor, the honor that He is worthy of. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. God's people are called to rejoice and to be glad because the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Lamb of God. He is the bridegroom. And the church is His bride. And so the marriage supper is something that shouldn't surprise us in relationship to Christ and the church, to Christ and His bride. And yet there is some disagreement and confusion onto what the marriage supper of the Lamb is. It took a long time for me to be convinced of this position. And I had to read it over and over again and really think about it, but it makes sense to me. Let me read something to you from one of the commentators that I read. He said, and I quote, "The destruction of the harlot and the marriage supper of the Lamb and the bride, the divorce and the wedding are correlative events. The existence of the church as the congregation of the new covenant marks an entirely new epoch in the history of redemption. God was not now merely taking Gentile believers into the old covenant, as He had often done under the Old Testament economy. Rather, He was bringing in the age to come." Hebrews chapter 5, or chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, verse 5. "The age of fulfillment. During the last days, Pentecost was the inception of a new covenant, with the final divorce and destruction of the unfaithful wife in AD 70, the marriage of the church to her Lord was firmly established. The Eucharistic celebration of the church," you know what that is, don't you? That's the Lord's Supper. "The Eucharistic celebration of the church was fully revealed in its true nature as the marriage supper of the Lamb." When we gather together as the church, we gather together as the bride of Christ. When we come to the table to partake of the bread and the wine that are set before us, those things have been set before us at the command of the bridegroom. And when we sit at the table, when we eat and we drink, we are eating and drinking in communion with Christ. And we are celebrating the fact that He, by His death and resurrection, has won for us our salvation. And He has united us to Him. And we belong to Him. We are His bride. And so the Lord's Supper is indeed, is it not, a celebration that our bridegroom loves us. And He gave Himself up for us. As Paul reminds his readers in Ephesus, that a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Gave Himself up for her, and He takes the church to be His bride. And we, as God's people, His bride, are united to the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about that next Lord's Day when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that we are celebrating the marriage supper of the Lamb. That we are indeed, as the church, the bride of Christ, and we are married to our Beloved, the One who loves us, and the One about whom we can say, as the bridegroom said in the Song of Songs, His banner over me is love. It's a beautiful picture, is it not? And something to think about and be encouraged about as we sit at the table, that we are communing with the bridegroom and celebrating our marriage to Him and His marriage to us. The wedding can shortly take place because His wife has made herself ready. Now, if there's anything I have learned about marriages, is that it typically takes the bride much longer to get ready than the bridegroom. But here it says the bride has made herself ready because it is necessary for her to be clothed in the appropriate wedding dress so that the bridegroom might take her to be his own. And the garment that she puts on so that this wedding might take place is not a garment that she has gone into the local store to buy and picked off the rack or perhaps even made herself. No, rather it says in verse 8, it was granted to her. This is a wedding dress that has been provided, if you will, for her. It is granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. The wedding dress of a bride is often what? It's brand new. It is clean and white and bright. And such is this wedding dress. And then he tells us what the wedding dress is. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now that last phrase there, in relationship to the fine linen that the bride has been granted and clothes herself with, has been a problem for some commentators. There are two points of views, basically speaking. One is that instead of the Greek word, instead of being translated righteous acts, should be translated the righteousness of the saints. and refers not primarily to the righteous acts, but rather to the righteousness of Christ with which the bride is clothed. It is His righteousness and His righteousness alone that is clean and bright. We read in the Old Testament that all our righteousness is nothing but what? It is filthy rags. It is anything but clean and bright. And in order for the bride to be appropriately dressed for the bridegroom, she must be clothed in linen, clean and bright, which is the righteousness, not of her acts, but is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that wedding garment, the righteousness of Christ, is put on by what? It is put on by faith. We stressed that in justification, while we are going through the book of Galatians, that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to those who believe in Him for salvation. Paul wrote in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Paul wrote of himself, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Justification, according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And without that wedding garment, no one will be permitted into a relationship with God. And those who are not properly clothed are not welcomed at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You do remember, I trust, Matthew chapter 22. And something Jesus says in that chapter. In chapter 22, we read this. Jesus speaking, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Now he's talking there about the Jews and what they did. They were invited to the marriage supper, but they refused to come. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. When did that happen? AD 70? Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who are invited are not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good, bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. In other words, he was not properly clothed. And all those who were depending upon their own righteous deeds and acts to put themselves right with God are sadly mistaken. Because by the deeds of the law, Paul said, no flesh will be what? No flesh will be justified in his sight. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. You see, that's what is going to happen on the day of judgment. There will be people there who think that they stand in good stead with God because they were such wonderful, benevolent, loving, kind, and gracious people. But because they are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, but rather dressed in their own filthy rags, they're not properly dressed. And they won't have any argument with God on that occasion. They will be speechless. Then the king said to the servant, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those who are not clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is the only proper wedding attire, will be what? Will be kicked out of his presence. Into that place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not a wedding feast. No, a wedding feast is a place of rejoicing and great joy. Rather, they will go into a place where there is no joy. And there is no feast. And it is nothing but darkness. And so I think that is what is being referred to here. The wedding garment worn by the bride of Christ that stands her in good stead with God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ received by faith. Now that does not mean, you understand, that what we do is not important. We not only believe in justification, we also believe in sanctification. We believe that those who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, clothed in His righteousness by faith, have that righteousness of Christ imputed to them, will by the work of the Holy Spirit be conformed into the image of Christ and will bring forth the fruits of repentance. They have been created, Paul tells us in Ephesians, in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. And those good works will naturally flow from that. Justification, as I've said it 1,000 times, justification and sanctification can be distinguished, but they must never be separated. There is a difference between the two, but the problem that we have so often in the evangelical church is that we have people that want to be justified by faith and have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them and care nothing about living a life in humble submission to the Savior who is also their Lord. They care nothing about working out their own salvation, as Paul says, with fear and trembling. They care nothing about sanctification. They care nothing about growing in grace and bearing fruit to the glory of God. But it's not the righteous acts of the saints, I don't believe, that is being referred to here. It is the righteousness of Christ imputed to those who believe, which is the only clean and bright wedding garment that the bride can be clothed in, so that she is beautiful and acceptable to the bridegroom. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And then it says, I fell at his feet to worship him. Now, occasionally in Scripture, we find people falling at the feet of others, not only angels, but also men, that they might worship them. Well, the word worship here simply means to bow down. And so John, in his excitement, falls at the feet of the angel and seeks to worship the angel. But the angel says to John, see that you do not do that. It is inappropriate to worship anyone but God. That's why the angel is going to say, worship God later on in his instruction to John. And here's the reason he gives John, that John should not worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant. In other words, the angel saying to John, I am a servant like you are. John is an apostle called by Christ and sent by Christ to serve Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And we learn in the Scripture that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth by God to minister to his people. And so the angel is saying, John, don't worship me, because like you, I am God's servant. And that's why we should not worship angels. Angels are like us in that they are created beings. God is the only one without a beginning. God is the only one who is infinite and eternal. God is the creator, and angels and men are created beings. And even though the angels in heaven that worship God and serve Him have not fallen into sin as we have, nevertheless, they remain created beings and therefore are not to be worshipped. And then he goes on to explain, and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. In other words, he is saying to John, like you, I bear testimony to Jesus Christ. That's what John was doing in his ministry, and that's what the angels do in theirs. Therefore, angels should not be worshipped. And the angel says, worship God. And it is a command. God is the only one to be worshipped, the only one worthy of worship. And He is worthy of our worship because He is the Creator and He is also our Redeemer. Then he goes on to say, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Then in verses 11 through verse 21, we have this rider on a white horse. Now, does that sound familiar to you? It should, because in Revelation chapter 6, John has a vision when Jesus opens a seal, and what does he see? He sees four horses of different colors. We sometimes refer to those four horses as the four horses of the apocalypse, or those who ride the four horses as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Do you remember? The first rider was on a white horse, and he had a bow in his hand, and he went forth to conquer. You remember? What does the white horse symbolize? It symbolizes victory and conquest. So now John saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon him was called Faithful and True. We know that the one who is faithful and true is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, we read, "And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation, the beginning of the creation of God." Now clearly in Revelation 3:14, that is speaking of Jesus Christ. He is the one walking among the lampstands of the various churches, and he is the one that is evaluating those churches. He is the one who tells them what they are doing that is right, and some of the things that they are doing are wrong. And he calls them, when he points out what they are doing that is wrong, he calls them to repentance. But in Revelation 3:14, he refers to himself as the faithful and true witness. Jesus Christ is faithful and true, and his judgments are always righteous and just. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Now, what is interesting about the word judges and makes war is that those verbs are in the present tense, which doesn't mean that he goes forth and he judges and makes war one time. This is something he is presently and always doing. This is what he is doing throughout history. He is going forth on his white horse to judge and to make war. And when he goes forth and when he judges, his judgments are always faithful and true, and it is always right and appropriate for him to make war against his enemies. He does not act ever on faulty information. He does not act in his judgment and make war on a given people only to realize later on that he was wrong to do so. You might remember our former president thought that Iraq had weapons of mass destruction. That's what his intelligence agency told him, and he was convinced of that, and so he decided that we should go to war with Iraq so that they would be prevented from using those weapons of mass destruction. However, what did we find? We didn't find any evidence at all that they had those weapons. And you can't use weapons that you don't have. And so the reason that we went to war with Iraq was faulty and wrong. But when the rider on the white horse goes forth to judge and make war, it is righteous and just. He is never, ever mistaken. You'll never hear him go forth riding on his white horse and go, "Whoops, I shouldn't have done that. No, what he does is always the right and appropriate thing to do. It describes him as having eyes of flaming fire, which means that he is omniscient, that his eyes are in every place and he sees everything. That is what allows him to judge and to make war in righteousness. What he sees with his eyes and what he judges to be true is true. His judgments are not faulty. His judgments are always correct. We read in the messianic prophecies, he will judge people with righteousness and with justice. Psalm 72, verse 2. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Psalm 96, 11 through 13. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. Isaiah 11, 3 through 5. Behold, the days are coming, Jeremiah writes, says the Lord, that I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell in safety. Now this is his name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jesus Christ is the judge. He said that all judgment had been given unto him. And when he judges righteously. And his judgments are just. He is never mistaken, and he is never wrong. So that on the day of judgment, when we stand before him, and he, as the judge, accuses those who stand before him of sin and wickedness, they will not be able to say, "But Lord, you're wrong. I never did that. I never thought that. I never spoke that." No. His eyes are like flaming fire. He saw what you did. His ears are always open. He heard what you said. He is able to know your thoughts. And so he knows what you thought. And he knows why you acted the way you did. He knows those things infallibly. He is never wrong. And that's why, if we are going to be united with him in marriage and celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb, we must have the proper garments. We must be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because it is his righteousness and his alone that is clean and bright. And so next Lord's Day we come to the table. Do remember, as you come, that you're coming to celebrate your marriage to the bridegroom, to the Lamb of God, who takes away your sin. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to rejoice in these things. And help us, Father, to have a new appreciation of the Lord's Supper. Oftentimes we take that meal for granted. And yet, Father, we should not. We should value it highly as a sacrament that you have given to the church for our good, and that it is a sacrament that communicates truth to us, It preaches the gospel to us visibly and reminds us that because of what Christ has done, we, by faith, are clothed in His righteousness and are able, therefore, to be His lovely bride. Heavenly Father, may we exalt in the Lord our God, and may we glorify You, and may we go throughout the rest of this day and throughout the days ahead singing, Hallelujah! Praise the Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.